Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tonight our study is verses 35 to 43. I was thinking as we were singing the psalm tonight that I hope that you were enriched in your overall appreciation of the psalms through our Sunday school this morning. It would be a very beneficial thing if we were more devoted to the, as I think Dr. Robertson put it so well, the miniature Bible that is found, the entirety of the doctrines of the Scripture in the Psalms. That would be a great blessing. Well, let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. The Apostle Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are elevated themes that we would never imagine if we did not have your word and we did not open it and see the revelation that you have, not only of yourself and of your grace, but of that which is to be. And so, Father, help us to understand these wonderful things, and more than that, let them shape the way that we think and believe and live now in this present life. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, the apostle is transitioning to a new topic or maybe a new phase of his defense of the doctrine of the believer's resurrection. In the previous verses, he had concluded, he had wrapped up his teaching that Christians are raised when Jesus returns. Now, this leads to a new question regarding how Christians are raised when Christ returns. Verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Now, Paul answers with a rebuke. He says, "You foolish person." Now, the problem's not the question. The problem is the unbelief that is behind the question as he is facing it in the Corinthian church. In fact, Paul's dealings with the Corinthians on this matter reminds us of the contests that our Lord Jesus had with the Sadducees during his earthly ministry. The Sadducees, you know, were the liberals of his day. And therefore, they rejected the whole category of the supernatural, and they particularly were known for rejecting the resurrection from the dead. And there was one occasion when the Sadducees sought to trap Jesus by pointing out that under the law of Moses, when a man dies without having children, his brother is obligated to marry his wife in order to have a child in his place. And they imagined a serious scenario where this happened successively in a family with seven sons. Mark 12:23, they asked him, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For she had seven for the seven had her as wife." Now, they were trying to show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection, but the Lord Jesus responded pretty much along the same lines that Paul does in our passage. He gave the answer in Mark 12:24. He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." The resurrection is manifestly supernatural, he was saying. And he would go on and point out that, in fact, no one is married in heaven. The objection is ignorant on a number of issues, but the most important point is that it is only those who deny the power of God, Jesus said. Those are the ones who doubt the resurrection. Now, Paul takes up that same point. In fact, I think he may have Psalm 14 in his mind. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Paul answers and says, you foolish person. Now, with that intellectual objection in mind, Paul's section that follows this explains the manner of the resurrected body. And no doubt his point is to cut off yet another objection to the doctrine of the resurrection. And to do this, he begins by drawing on analogies from nature, from creation, to show that the resurrection is not as unbelievable as some might think that it is. His first analogy compares the resurrected body to a seed that is planted before it comes to life. Verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, Paul's readers could not understand. It didn't make sense to them in their secular humanist way of thinking. How could a body that died and was buried, how could such a body be raised to life? And well, he uses the seed analogy to show that we have many examples where there is, in fact, a greater life that takes place after someone has died. Now, the seed analogy that demonstrates that out of death, a new expression of life may spring forth. Now, Paul's not saying that only those who have died can be resurrected. Earlier in the passage in verse 23, he included those who belong to Christ when he returns. And so not everyone will be resurrected after death because some will be living when Jesus returns. That's when the resurrection takes place. And yet this is the normal rule. The seed analogy notes that our best life is yet to come beyond the grave. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, Christians have many blessings in this life, but it's always a mistake to try and load into this age the fulfillment of all the promises. The prosperity gospel does that, you know. It takes the great promises of God and says it's all about driving a fancy car, having a big house, shining teeth. No, our best life to come is beyond the grave. Just as the purpose of the seed is realized in the crop that comes after its germination. Well, Paul then continues this analogy of a seed and its crop, and he notes that there is both discontinuity and there is continuity. First, in verse 37, he deals with the discontinuity. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or some other grain. There's a difference between the seed that goes into the ground and the plant that then grows afterwards. There's a transformation that takes place. That's what he says. In fact, when you put the seed in the ground, it would never dawn on you, unless you actually had the experience of agriculture, to imagine exactly what was going to come from it after it had come to life again. And so he's saying that by the experience of the seed, we see that God often has two modes by which a certain kind of being will exist, one before death and one after death in the resurrection. Now, so it is for the bodies, the physical bodies of believers. We have an earthly life prior to death, and we have a heavenly life after death in the resurrection. God, like with the seed and the plant, God has ordained two different modes for our bodies corresponding to the two different states. And so there's discontinuity. There's a transformation that would hardly be imaginable when you planted the seed. And yet at the same time, there is also a fundamental continuity. Each kind of seed produces its proper kind of plant. An apple seed will 100% of the time give yield to an apple tree. A tomato seed will always produce a tomato plant. There is an organic connection between the two. And so Paul says in verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen to each kind of seed its own body. Now you see, what is true of the plant world is also true of the animal world, certainly including human beings in the resurrection. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Verse 39. Now in terms of continuity, sameness, this teaching reminds us that the resurrected body will be a glorified version of this body, of the very body that died and was buried. And Christians don't always realize this very important fact that comforts us so much in death and exhorts us. We've discussed these things. It also exhorts us in our present use of our bodies. These bodies are not thrown away with another one that is better given to us. It is this actual present body that is resurrected. In fact, this is the constant emphasis of the Scriptures going back to the Old Testament. You will occasionally, particularly if you read scholarly materials, you will hear some Old Testament scholars say, there is no thought of life after death in the Old Testament. Oh, really? Well, let's try Job. In that great statement of Job 19:25-27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And then he goes on to say, after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. These very eyes, this very body will be present to behold Christ in the resurrection. The Dutch reformer Wilhelmus von Brockel comments, Paul speaks of our body, that is our vile body, and states what will happen to it in the resurrection. It will be fashioned like unto a glorious body. And Brockel further notes how important this truth is. You see, otherwise God's promises to believers, including those that involve our bodies, those promises, by and large, are not fulfilled in this present life. Many of us, we like Abraham, it's celebrated that he died still trusting in the promise. We will die, and at the time of our burial, no one will rightly say all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Many of those promises will be fulfilled in the resurrection. And Brockel points out that the realization that God's promises must be true is itself a proof that there is a resurrection. God has promised, as Brockel says, that by the righteousness of God, we know this is true because God's righteousness demands that it go well with the godly and that it go ill with the ungodly. Well, that requires a resurrection from the dead. I would point out, too, and I think that Christians should have a certain amount of sense of triumph in this. Satan came, and through the temptation of sin, he marred and scarred God's good creation. In the end, and this is what Paul has said, Christ must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. In the end, Satan will be left with nothing. As he's cast into the lake of fire, he will not even be able to say, well, at least I destroyed the bodies that God made. No, not even that, for those very bodies will be raised when Jesus returns. Well, when thinking about both the plant world and correspondingly the resurrection of our bodies, I hope that we've noticed Paul's emphasis on the will of God. This is because God willed it, because of the sovereignty of God over all that he made. There's a lot of drawing here from Genesis 1. I hope you heard the echo of the language, each according to its kind. That's the creation language. It's almost a quote. It's a paraphrase of verse 14 from Genesis chapter 1 and perhaps other verses. That whole way of thinking is being alluded to. And the resurrection will be a recreation that follows, indeed fulfills, the original pattern of creation in Genesis 1. Contrary to the secularist dogma of evolution, which ascribes the various species to the working of time plus chance, the Bible teaches, no, that each kind of being has precisely the form and existence that God ordained for it. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. That's Genesis 1:11. And you see, Paul is picking up that language. Well, scientists today may understand much about how it works that a seed germinates and comes to life, as it were, through the plant. They can see how it happens that way, but there's only one explanation for why it works that way. Why is that way? Why is that what we observe when we study the actual natural order of things? And the answer is given in verse 38. God gives it a body as he has chosen. And you see, this same rule applies to the resurrection, about which science has nothing to offer. That's not their fault. There is no data for them to observe and theorize when it comes to the resurrection that is yet to come. We are entirely dependent upon the revelation that is given in God's Word. And what does that Bible tell us? It tells us about the sovereignty of God and the grace that is bound up in His will that His people in Christ would have a resurrection body. Jesus echoes the same language in John 6:40 when He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Why is that so? Because it is the will of the sovereign God. How dare we believe such a thing? Because of the revelation that God Himself has given in the Holy Scriptures. In addition to God's will, Paul is alluding here as well to the almighty power of God that is not only able to make a seed turn into a plant, but also to make our bodies rise from the grave in a transformed resurrection life. In short, the resurrection is manifestly a supernatural event. It is a miracle. The resurrection does not have a natural cause, a Brockle writes. Rather, this is a work of omnipotence and will, therefore performed by God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's what Jesus said in John 5:21. He taught, "The Father raises the dead, and He gives them life." John 5:21. And so the resurrection, like the entire scope of our salvation, is by grace alone. It is the sovereign grace of God alone at work. And you see this in many other passages. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul was talking about life after death. He used a different metaphor, but he said the same thing. He says, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Yes, there is indeed a mysterious aspect to the resurrection. If you're a naturalist, if you're an unbeliever, of course you won't believe in this. And there's a mystery for all of us, just as ancient farmers marveled at you put a seed in the ground, and they marveled with wonder at the plant that came up, even though they'd seen it so many times before. How does that happen? Ultimately, it is a mystery of the power of the grace of God, and the result is that He would be glorified. This is the ultimate purpose, that adoration and glory would be given to His sovereign will and power and His wonderful grace in Jesus. And so Christians should remember this marvel of the resurrection with gratitude and joy. Yes, even when we find ourselves standing with broken hearts on the graves of loved ones who have died. In a wondrous work of grace, God will resurrect the body that is sown, so that it rises to a higher experience of life than it has ever previously known. Well, Paul is laboring to guide us away from a view of the resurrection that is lesser than that taught in the Bible. I think he particularly wants us to avoid the idea that the resurrection amounts to little more than a bare resuscitation of the dead body. You know, there's a difference between the people whom Jesus raised, like Lazarus. That was a raising, but not really a resurrection, because it was the same guy. It was the same body. He came back into the same fallen condition. He was going to die again. It would have been interesting. It'd be interesting to be the guy giving comfort to Lazarus the second time. He's like, "No, fine, I've got this covered. I know exactly what's going to happen." That was not a resurrection, because the resurrection is not a bare resuscitation to the current mode of life that we now enjoy. Now, Paul's pointed out the wonder involved. It's God's will that there will be a resurrection body that is suited for a different and higher, a heavenly mode of life. He would not have us stand despairingly by the grave, but instead we look upward with hope and expectation. This same doctrine is what he was getting at when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Oh, we grieve. But we have a hope. The body will be raised in a transformed mode. Now, Paul's been answering questions here about what kind of body we will have in the resurrection. Again, I think his purpose is to overcome obstacles that will keep people from believing in it. And given that perspective on salvation that he's getting at, it's inevitable that he would use a certain word, that he would, and it would flow repeatedly from his pen as we go forward in this passage, starting in verse 40. It's a word that we see in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul was thinking in a similar way, his later letter to these same people. He says there, "For our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." This is the word he's going to go to. It's glory, an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. It is not the bare resuscitation of the current body to its present life. It is a resurrection into glory. Now, to make this transition, Paul now is going to move forward from earthly analogies to a heavenly analogy. Now, he began with this analogy of the earthly seed, but now he looks to the heavenly lights. Look at verse 40. "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another." Just as there are earthly bodies, so also, he tells us, there are heavenly bodies. And while there is a kind of glory to earthly things, to be sure, even our current fallen bodies are a marvel that causes us to glorify God for the splendor. "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," the psalm says. That's all true. And yet the heavenly glory is of another kind altogether. And Paul uses the analogy of the sun, moon, and the shining stars, that even with our scientific knowledge today, they blaze with such glory that even the most knowledgeable scientist sometimes will stand there with his mouth open in stupefied wonder. It's always great to go to one of the great museums and to watch an IMAX film of the Hubble telescope, and you just look at nebulae and galactic clusters, and you just stand there, what glory there is, far surpassing the glory of the earth, what glory there is in the things above. And there in the heavens, just as on earth, Paul says there's a proper place for each kind of heavenly body. Each has its own assigned glory. Verse 41, "There is one glory for the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." Now, this analogy has the purpose of arguing that we should not expect that we will have an earthly bodily form when we have attained to the heavenly destination and the glory that is there. Of course there is a resurrection into a glorious body, because we are destined to a heavenly light. The glory of the earthly is not what you have when you've attained to the heavenly. This is how he's arguing. He'll go on in verse 50. To speak similarly, he will say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the body categorically, but the current form of body. It's an earthly existence. We should anticipate by our knowledge of the age to come that there will be a body with a glory appropriate to it. Now, the Bible's teaching on the glory that is to come has always meant the most to believers who were suffering the most and were most afflicted here in the world. One of them was the prophet Daniel. Daniel was with Israel when they were suffering such humiliation and affliction and oppression and dishonor in that idolatrous land of Babylon. And they might ask themselves, what's the purpose? But we know they ask themselves this question. What is the point of living the old religion? Why are we trusting in the God of the Bible? When look who's in charge. It's Nebuchadnezzar and the idol worshippers. That's the way the world works. Why should we, in a world like this, why should we live for a world that is to come? Well, God sent an angel in Daniel chapter 12 to remind him of the reason. And that angel brought a message of resurrection glory, the purpose of which was to stir up a courageous faith. You see, this doctrine is for us living in this world, and it means the most to those who are suffering in it. Here's what the angel told Daniel. He said, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You know, everybody's resurrected. Not only the godly, there's a different resurrection, a resurrection to death for the ungodly. But then he says in Daniel 12:3, here's another good memory verse, "And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You see, there is a heavenly glory destined for the believers, and that requires us to have the resurrection body. And doesn't that give us all the reason we need? It was intended to give Daniel all the reasons he needed, that we will not bow to the idols of the age. This is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel and others, refused to bow to the great idols that Nebuchadnezzar brought up. This is why the book of Revelation, a little later in the first century, when the Domitian and the imperial Caesars were saying, you must bow down to the imperial idol, and they would not do so. This is why we are not to worship the sensual idols of our consumer culture as if they were all that, as if they were the end, as if they could deliver. No, we are living in an anticipation of a glory to come that requires us to take our stand with Jesus. It calls for us in this world to stand against the idols of Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story in Daniel, when the three friends of Daniel are thrown into the furnace because they would not bow to the age, and there was a fourth man, one like a son of man, seen in the fire with them, and they did not perish. No, we take our stand with Jesus. He will not only save us now, but he will be faithful to deliver us to a resurrection in glory. Well, we should resolve that we will serve him now in faithfulness, like believers have all through the centuries. And God giving us the grace, we will bear a radiant witness now to his gospel. Well, all of this instruction with analogies of plants and stars is going somewhere. And it's leading to Paul's most significant answer. He's building up so far to his truest answer with respect to the how of the resurrection. And he gets to it in verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Like the plant and the seed and the plant, there is continuity. It's our present bodies that will be raised when Christ returns. There's discontinuity because there's a transformation. The glory that comes is one that is unimaginable now, just as a seed would become a luscious plant. So the resurrection body will abound with unexpected life. And the resurrection provides a body that is fitted to bear a glory appropriate to heavenly existence. But then to make clear exactly what this involves, Paul notes four differences between our present bodies and the resurrection body that is to come. Now he says in verse 42, what is sown? He's going to say that four times. That probably means that he is most directly referring to the burial of bodies. It's like a seed planted in the ground. But even so, it's also true of our present existence before we die, what he says. These four grand statements tell us of what a difference the resurrection will make, and they should thrill us as we anticipate all that has been promised to us through our union with Christ in faith. Well, let's look at these four transformations. The first is in verse 42. Paul says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now, the main idea here is that of decay. You'll see the same word used in other passages, Romans 8:21, where he's clearly talking about the law of entropy, the fact that things break down and decay. And that's true of the human body. It not only decomposes at death, but that process of decay begins far earlier in life. And of course, that condition of corruptibility, of perishableness, was the result of God's curse on Adam after his fall into sin. By the sweat of your brow, God told Adam, you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. The body is perishable. It is corruptible. It decays. And yet in striking contrast, the resurrection body is raised, he says, imperishable. Now, the particular nuance here is that of immortality. In other passages where Paul uses this, he's clearly talking about immortality. 2 Timothy 1:10, he says that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that's the same word he uses. And so we see here that the resurrection does far more than restore the body to this present form of life, still subject to the fall and its curse of death. No, the resurrected body will be truly immortal without the principle of decay that governs this present life. Now, how does that happen? It's the result of Christ answering the fall. Perishability, death, was the result of the fall into sin. Jesus having remedied that, having fulfilled the covenant of works in our place, he gives an imperishable resurrection life as his salvation gift. And by the resurrection of the body, believers will therefore experience the kind of life that was only symbolized in the Garden of Eden, that of taking of the tree of life so as to live forever. Genesis 3:22. The body that was sown perishable is raised imperishable. Now the second contrast, verse 43, says the body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now here the idea is that of shame and disgrace, and no doubt he has in mind the experience of death and burial and decomposition. Those who have seen, or worse, who have smelled the body state of decomposition after death, they can attest to the wretchedness of what happens to our present bodies. We were at lunch today with the Robertson, Palmer and Joanna Robertson. We were talking about a number of things, and she mentioned that in Uganda, where they live, they live a life that is surrounded by death. Most of us have probably never seen a decomposed body. I'm glad that they mean the case. We have the ministry of mortuaries. She says there, usually, what the Ugandans will say, this is Christians in other places in the world, we have a friend or close relative die not less than once a year. It happens that frequently. They live, I think the mortality rate in Uganda is 44. That's the average life expectancy for a number of reasons. And so in Paul's time and in many places in the world today, you don't have to show what you mean when you say the body is sown in dishonor. But in the resurrection, the opposite will be true. It is raised in glory. Now, I would have loved to have had a conversation with the Apostle Paul and said, now, Paul, what do you mean exactly? How are we to get our hands on this when you say that the body is raised in glory? No doubt he would tell us of his personal, visual, sensory experience of the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he had personal contact. That is the example. If we say, give me a model for what will it be like, it will be the first of these, the first fruits of which we are the harvest, was the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus' own body is an example of the glory of the resurrection. And so, for instance, on the Damascus Road, we read Paul's account. He said that Jesus appeared to him and he was brighter than the sun, Acts 26:13. Now, we say, now that really can't be true of us, because Jesus not only has a resurrected body, he also has a divine nature. But the problem is that Jesus says that's what our bodies will be like. He himself says in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so when we read the accounts of the resurrected body of Jesus, that is a human resurrected body in which God the Son eternally dwells. It is the model that we have of the resurrected body that we will receive when he returns. One commentator writes, Christ the first fruits has already entered into his glorious state via the resurrection. His people can look forward to experiencing glory through the resurrection as well. Now, this too has great implications for our attitudes about life now. David Jackman says this. He says, whatever glories and honors this world may bestow upon a Christian, or for that matter, an unbeliever, all those honors and glories will be left at the grave. They will be buried with that perishable dead body about which there is nothing glorious. But it will be very different on the resurrection morning. For just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so all who are united to him by faith will be raised in glory with new bodies, of which his own resurrection body is the certain prototype. And so Christians become less impressed with the glories of the world, don't we? Even those that would be offered to us, we are destined for a resurrection glory that is like unto that of the resurrected Jesus. Well, thirdly, in verse 43, Paul adds that the present body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We are subject to illness and infirmity. We are constantly facing the physical limitations of our bodies, and the older we get, the more they pile on. More importantly, even, I think, our bodies are weak in terms of our will for righteousness, in terms of our single-hearted devotion to God. So often, the Christian today has to lament in the words that Jesus used about his disciples. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, that's true of us. You see, our weakness is as much moral as it is physical. Our weakness is spiritual. Don't you realize that? Whenever you try to devote yourself seriously to prayer, what does your mind do? What does your body want you to do? It wants you to wander, and our minds can't fixate, as it were. I think every one of us will struggle with that kind of problem. Our fleshly nature is weak in terms of sustaining love, preserving peace, pursuing godliness. It's especially in these senses that we may rejoice that the resurrected body is raised in power. Now, to be sure, there is a physical power involved in the resurrection body. Again, the analogy is that of the Lord Jesus. It's pretty neat, actually. In John chapter 20 and in Luke 24, Jesus does things like show up in rooms without opening the doors. His resurrection mode of life seems to be able to transcend time and space. And yet, most notably, the resurrection body will endow us with the spiritual fitness, the bodily vigor for life in the presence of the glory of God. We will be raised with power for completely devoted worship, for tirelessly faithful service to our God. The final comparison seems to be the most fundamental and important. Verse 44. Paul says, "The body is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now, there is a shift here in the Greek grammar that is not entirely reflected in the English translation. It's a little frustrating that they don't keep it. This is one of the places where the translators ought to keep the grammar intact, because in the first three cases, Paul used the word "in." It is raised in perishability. It is sown in perishability. It is raised in imperishability. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. But now he speaks, uses the word "is." He's not really talking now about the circumstances of the resurrection body. Now he's talking about the very essence of that resurrected body. And here he says that it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is the dichotomy that accounts for the others. Yes, it had those characteristics. It will have these characteristics. And here's the essence of it. It was sown a natural body. It was raised a spiritual body. Now, the translators struggle with this verse. There's a wide divergence of translation through the various versions. In many cases, it's presented as if the resurrected body is non-material or not fully physical. Now, that makes sense because the present body is natural. That's one translation that says the present body is natural, the resurrected body is spiritual. Well, that makes it sound like the resurrected body will be somewhat amorphous. In reality, what Paul's really saying is not that the resurrected body is less than physical, but rather it is more than physical. It is completely physical, but it is more than that. Paul has indicated that the resurrected body will be fully matched, completely fitting for the existence, the bodily existence of our glorified spirits in the age to come. Now, we are helped in this understanding this by understanding that Paul has used the same terms earlier in this letter. The word translated for natural body is psychikos or psychikos. We get the word psyche, the word for the Greek word for soul. And that's why this verse is often, I think, accurately, but maybe not that helpfully, translated as "the body that is sown is a soulish body." It is a body that is suited to mankind's soul existence in this present fallen world. The word for spiritual is pneumatikos. Now, you may know that pneuma is the word for spirit, and it reminds us of the Holy Spirit. And so the body that comes, that is to come, will be suited to the spiritual life of our glorified inner beings that are then fully inhabited by the Spirit of God. So it is the psychikos body, the soulish body. It is the pneumatikos body, the spirit body. Now, in chapter 2, Paul used those same words very helpfully to us when he wrote, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural person, the psychikos person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, there he is referring to the unregenerate soul. He's contrasting two types of souls. One is unregenerate, the psychikos person, the natural person, the unregenerate person does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's actually a great Calvinistic verse because he says it's not only do they not, they are not able to do so. Why? Because it's spiritually discerned. Paul's teaching there that the reason people are not believers is they're spiritually dead. They have a psychikos soul. And so they don't accept the things that come from God. It doesn't make sense. They don't like it. But then he contrasts it with a pneumatikos person. He's speaking of the soul in this case, the regenerate person whose spirit is alive. And he says that we are able to judge all things because we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. And so there he uses the same words, not talking about the body, but talking about the spirit. The psychikos person is a spiritually dead person. They're a natural fallen person. They don't understand or accept the things of God. But the pneumatikos person, the regenerate spirit, that person has the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now that's very helpful because now Paul's going to use that same dichotomy, not speaking about the soul, but speaking about the body. And he points out that this is the believer's challenge in this present life. We, back in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, we're the people who have the pneumatikos spirit. We've been born again. What's our problem? We have a psychikos body. That's the problem. My soul, my inner man has been born again. I'm regenerate, but my body has not yet been regenerated. My body has not yet been renewed in a way that's appropriate. It is my current body is not now a fitting partner for a regenerate, holy, immortal, and glorified soul. But when I'm raised, then I will have a pneumatikos body. I will have a spirit body. That's not a non-physical body. That's a glorified body that has been regenerated in a way to fit my regenerated soul. Now, Paul laments in Romans 7. It helps us to understand the kind of struggle that we have because of this. In Romans 7, he's dealing with the fact that he too has a psychikos body, a natural body. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what he calls the present bodily form of life. And his answer is the same one given in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 7, 24 to 25. We will be raised in a pneumatikos body, a spiritual body that is suited for the regenerated life of the soul. Well, Paul's teaching on the resurrection, we'll go forward from that verse in our next study because Paul's going to build upon that. It's a thrilling doctrine for us to understand, but it's also one that is rich in practical implications. Let's conclude tonight by considering the practical current implication. I think the main insight practically, the main insight is that we have a lot to look forward to. The resurrection is our hope, and therefore we don't bow to the idols of this age. But it also reminds us of why things are so hard for Christians. Why is it hard to leave the Christian life? Why is godliness such a struggle for us today? Well, the reason is we are living as regenerate spirits who are still contending with an unregenerated and sinful flesh. And this contest involves more than merely the physical nature of our body. You think about the interaction between the body and the soul in this current life. Here's what we're dealing with. Our body sends pleasure signals to the brain, not only with sinful physical pleasures, but also with sinful ideas, sinful thoughts, corrupt desires. Isn't it terrible that you read something and your body responds, wanting you to do what you know perfectly well you should not be doing? That runs in all kinds of ways. It feels good to boast, to lust, to hate. That's a big challenge, living in a bodily form that's way. Now, what is the result of that? The implication is that we must be ready to fight against sin. The problem of sin is not only out there, it is in here. Do you see why it's important that Christians not just haphazardly live their lives without discipline, without thought? No. This is a battle. We have a Sukkot-cost body. I have a fallen bodily existence. That's not merely my physical body. It's my psychological makeup is corrupted and fallen. So I need to live in a deliberate, careful, and intentional manner. I must be careful not to expose myself to needless temptations. Why? Because myself likes them. I live in a bodily existence that is suited sinfully to respond to things that are evil. We need likewise to live in a manner that makes use in this present life of the resources that God gives. We need to carefully study the Word of God and obey it. When the Bible says it's bad and your body says it's good, the Bible's right. Your body is wrong. That's the rule. Now, this is very helpful because people all the time will say, well, it makes sense to me that this is what is good. I love how John Calvin put it with regard to worship. He says, the fact that it makes sense to you ought to make you suspicious and alarmed. It's probably more wrong because it makes sense to you. The fact that you like it is the most alarming thing you could have said if you understand what you are really like. You know, the world lives by the motto, if it feels good, do it. But the Christian knows how often it is that the wrong, the ungodly, the devastatingly harmful thing feels good because of my current form of body. So here's the kind of advice, the counsel that Paul gives, Colossians 3:5. You see how urgent this is. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. There's an active mortification. There's a warfare involved in the Christian life by the ordinary means of grace. It's in Ephesians, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be looking at spiritual warfare and all of those things. But the Christian must actively strive against, as Paul said in Romans 7, a body of death. I need to mortify that which is evil. In Romans 8, 5 to 10, he talks about the man with the Spirit. The man without the Spirit is at enmity with God. The man with the Spirit, the one who's led by the Spirit, he is at war with the flesh. He is serving God. It shows us it is absolutely necessary, not only for young people, certainly for young people, but for all of us to practice an intentional lifestyle of godliness. There must be a no as well as a yes. And the world may have all kinds of labels for that. Oh, you're a narrow person who's living fearfully. Yes and yes, but realistically. I have a great hope. I have lots of yeses, but I have no's as well. I understand not only what's going on in the world, but what's going on in my sinful self. I am actively to shun the sources of sin, and I am to vigorously seek the spiritual power that comes from God's word and prayer and the meeting with God's people in gathered worship, Christian fellowship. And yet how comforting it is to realize that God is aware of what we're going through. It's helpful to know that if the Apostle Paul knows about this, Paul says, look, here's your problem. You're a pneumaticos soul living in a Sukkot body. Good news is you're going to get a pneumaticos body, but right now you're a regenerated person in a non-regenerated body. If Paul knows that, God knows it. And so when you realize that you're failing, you're struggling, maybe you've fallen down in a terrible way, realize the mercy that God has. David prayed this way in Psalm 103. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's not an excuse, therefore, to live any other way you want. The regenerate soul is not going to be able to do that. By the way, this is also why you will not sin well as a Christian. Your non-Christian friends are having a great time in adultery and drunkenness and all kinds of things. And if you try it, it would be foolish for you to do so. In part, you have a regenerated spirit. And you're not going to be at peace with it. You're not even going to be good at it. Do the things that your spirit is suited to. Godly things. Yes, you have to fight against the body. But remember that God knows your frame. He's aware of how hard this struggle is. He remembers that we are dust. Now, you add to that the fact that our Lord Jesus was incarnated in the same kind of human body that we are. One of the reasons was so that he could gain sympathy existentially with what we're going through. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I see, knowing that sympathy encourages us not to pull away. Don't listen to the counsel of sin and the devil when he says, "Why don't you pull away from God?" No, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because sitting on that throne of grace is a Savior who knows what it's like. He has sympathy for you. He will give you the help of his grace that you need. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in your time of need." And so when you despair and you struggle with the flesh, yes, especially when you're trying to get up from having fallen down in sin, remember that Jesus came with love specifically to provide the grace that you need. And remember as well the words of 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Well, we certainly have reasons to look forward to the resurrection body. Sown in corruption, it will be raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown as sinful flesh, it will be raised a spiritual body. What a comfort that is. What a marvelous hope the Christian possesses. Leon Morris points out that this is Paul's fundamental idea, that the afterlife will be infinitely more glorious than this. Well, let's not cast away the afterlife. Let's not be like Esau, who cast away the covenant blessing for a bowl of porridge. No, no, we face the cross now because we know that the crown awaits in the life to come, and what a glory it is. And even now, that very immortality, that very glory, that very power, it's not working in our bodies, but you know it is working in our spirits. That which we will have in a bodily sense, we are having the foretaste now of the very power of the resurrection is involved. The Bible makes an analogy between the resurrection of the body and the regeneration of the soul when the sinner is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are waiting for the pneumatikos body. But as chapter 2 says, we have the pneumatikos spirit now. We have the mind of Christ. We have the resources of the resurrection presently at work in us. And so Paul puts it this way. He says, yes, we have so much, even though the future holds so much more. He says it's true in 2 Corinthians 4 that our outer self is wasting away. And yet at the same time, he says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's the Christian experience. Yes, we face the outer decay. Yes, we face the effects of age and the ravage of illness and those things. Yes, we face the struggle with the body, but we are being renewed daily. Are you being renewed daily? If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is working in you, but he wants you to open your life to him. Seek him in his word. Open your heart to him in prayer. Walk with God. He will renew you day by day. And you see, then we will face our great challenges with a conquering hope. The next verse, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so armed with this knowledge, we live now with purpose and conviction and resolve. Paul concludes that passage saying that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They are passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Well, jumping back into our passage, Paul says, he picks that same thought up in verse 42. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is unseen now, but it should be real. Through faith in God's word, this future resurrection and what we are told, the glory of what we are told of it, should be real to us now in expectation. even as it will be in everlasting fulfillment soon when our Savior returns. For he is coming with his most precious and eternal gift. He is bringing the resurrection body. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian, not because we're so great, because of what you have revealed to us about what history really holds, because of what you are working in us now, and because if we are joined to Christ in saving faith, what is certain to be ours, resurrection into glory. Oh, Lord, would you cause us to live awake to these things, therefore awake to the world and to sin? Would we, with the saints of old, take our stand now, knowing that we will stand with them in glory on that soon day to come, the resurrection glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.